Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for our time here. We're grateful, Lord, that we can think of the anchor that Christ is. We can think of the sure foundation and the salvation that he has provided. We're grateful, Lord, for the assurance that we have in him. And Father, as we think of your working in our lives, your providence, your sovereignty over all things, we are so thankful to know that you are good and you are righteous in all that you do, and that you are faithful, and that you show your loving kindness and your covenant faithfulness to all of your people. And so, Father, I pray that you grow us in this and grow us in our trust and dependency upon you in everything. And even now, as we look to your word, apply it to our hearts that we would grow in that faith that we have in you. We're so grateful, Lord, for all that you are and all that you have done. We ask that we would respond by glorifying you in everything. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, as we continue our study here in the faith of Abraham. And as you see, I've entitled this message, A Match Made in Heaven. Why would I do that? Right? I think it's because, as we see here, the reason I did is because as we see Abraham move to get a wife for his son Isaac, we find that this is a woman that God providentially brings to Abraham's servant finding a wife. He brings this specific woman, this woman that he has clearly chosen for Isaac. So that's why I have entitled it this way. I think as we read through this text and we see some of the details of it, we may bring into question what Bodhi Bauckham criticizes as the one. He talks about in a message, if I would encourage you to look it up. It's a really good message. It's also hilarious as he goes after our modern day concepts of love and romance. And so if you search Bodhi Bauckham biblical love, you should find that message. But he talks about the one in the sense of, you know, what if I didn't find the one? What if whoever I've married and, you know, there's my soulmate that's out there, but what if I make the wrong decision? And he really goes after that hard, and rightfully so. Because really we should understand God's sovereignty better than that. And as we think about it, though, and we think about what this text says, what Scripture on the whole says about God's sovereignty, that everything, even still, when two people meet and they marry, if these two people have met and they have married, if we understand God's sovereignty, we know then that's within his sovereign decree and his working in people's lives. And though, like everything else, we still have responsibility and are to obey the commands and the principles of Scripture, and we are to exercise wisdom. And so, for instance, a believer who is seeking a spouse should be seeking a spouse who is a believer. And so we have responsibility, but that responsibility we have does not negate God's sovereignty. And so this, like with every other area of life, God is providentially working his will for his good of those who are his, making them more like Christ to glorify himself through it all. And we see this, I believe, clearly in our text this morning, as we see God providentially leading Abraham's servant to this specific woman, Rebekah. God sovereignly brought about his plan in fulfilling his promises to Abraham, that through Isaac and so then through Rebekah, God would bring the blessing of seed and a great nation, that nation who would possess the land of Canaan, Israel. And that nation, those people would be blessed and therefore be a blessing to the rest of the world. And so again, because of all of that is why I've entitled this A Match Made in Heaven. Now, last week we saw the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so then we saw Abraham move to purchase a portion of land in order to bury Sarah in. And we saw how by Abraham seeking to bury Sarah, he then comes to obtain a piece of that land. And the whole idea, too, there is we see that instead of taking Sarah back to his land of his family and his ancestry, that by burying her there in Canaan, he's saying that this now is the land of my family. This is the new ancestral land beginning with Abraham. And so he seeks to bury her there. And in purchasing a piece of land there in Canaan, he obviously then obtains a piece of land there in Canaan, a piece of that land in which he was promised the entire land. And so, as we said, some commentaries look at this as a down payment of the guarantee of the rest of the fulfillment coming. And yet, as we discussed, looking at the book of Hebrews, we're told there that Abraham and the heirs of the promise to him, Isaac and Jacob, they all died without seeing the promises fulfilled. But they lived with a future hope, a heavenly hope. And the day would come, though, even still, in the resurrection, the day that we're still looking forward to, even from this point, that in the resurrection they would dwell in the land that God promised to them. Abraham and his descendants would be in the land, possessing the land, and Abraham's greatest descendant would be ruling over all of the land of Canaan, as he would reign over and bring blessing to all the nations, just as God promised. And so we look forward to that day, even still. It is indeed in Jesus that all of God's promises are yes. Even as we discussed this morning in Sunday school, in Jesus Christ, God has kept his promises. And we are assured of those promises because of him who purchased them by his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Because of him who is working all things out according to the purpose of his will. Now, we said at the point where we read of Abraham bringing gaining information about his brother's children, that was right at the end of the chapter where he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. We find out about his brother Nahor's children. And of his children, he has a granddaughter named Rebekah. And we said that it was at that point that Moses began to set up the transition for the text to come off focusing on Abraham and to begin to focus on Isaac and his descendants. And that transition continued with the death of Sarah last week, as we saw. And now we see this transition really begins as Abraham is moved to get a wife for Isaac. And then we'll see that transition completes next week in our study as we will read about and study the death of Abraham. But today we see the providence of God working to preserve his promise to Abraham as he carries it on through Isaac. And so with that, let's look at our text here for this morning. We'll read most of it. It's a long passage, so there is a section that we will kind of just sum up. But let's begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. But the young woman, to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, as he drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on. Now, we're going to pick it up again here in verse 49. But as he says to speak, and he goes to share with them, what he wants to say is everything that we just read. He kind of goes over this account again to talk about the oath that he made to his master Abraham, and that his master Abraham sent him to find a wife for his son Isaac among his family. And he talks about how he took the camels, took everything, and got there when the women were coming out, and he goes through how God had providentially brought him to speak to Rebekah, that he prayed for a sign, and that sign was fulfilled in Rebekah. And so in everything that he recounts here, he makes it very clear all of this is by the providence, by the working of God. And so he makes it clear to all of them in that. And so then if you would, pick it up with me again in verse 49. And it says, now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, in other words, are you going to let me go with Rebekah to take her home to be my master's son's wife? If you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servants heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. her brother, and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered her face. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, as we begin to walk through this, we see at the beginning of this section, it makes an important note. As we're, again, transitioning from the focus being on Abraham to it moving to being on Isaac and his descendants, we see it says that Abraham was well advanced in years. Abraham was an old man. And not only that, but the Lord had blessed him in all things. Every step of the way, God has been keeping his promises. Despite the circumstances, despite even Abraham fouling things up himself, despite really anything, God has never been thrown off or diverted from his intentions in choosing Abraham. You know, as you go through the story, if we were the ones who had made the choice, there have probably been times where we were like, why did we choose him? And so thankfully, we would not be the ones making the choice, but God is the one, and God never has that reaction. He never slaps his forehead thinking, why did I do that? Not at all. No, instead, every step of the way, he was working out his providence in Abraham's life for his glory. Nothing surprised God. Nothing was unexpected to him. God knew all that Abraham was and all that he would do, even before he chose him, and yet God still chose him. He chose him for his purposes. He chose him by his grace. And he fulfilled all that he said he would do. He promised to bless Abraham and make him a blessing, and he certainly did that. And so as we ourselves, too, we should think about this and about such grace that God has for his people and those he chooses. And so as we think of the grace and the greatest example of his grace in the gospel, that he saved us, it should teach us not to wallow in our guilt. But when the Lord has brought us to repentance, and when we confess our sin, we trust in his promises, we trust his working, and we know he has not regretted his choice of us. But he continues by his grace to providentially work through all of our circumstances, even our failures, for his glory. Sovereignly blessing by working all things out for our good to make us more like Christ to glorify himself. And in this way, by his sovereignty, he also blesses us in everything. And we'll dive more into that concept when we get into Romans, specifically Romans chapter 8. But here now we see Abraham knowing that the promises are to be fulfilled through Isaac. And so he seeks then to find a wife for Isaac. Again, he's advanced in years. He does not know when his death is going to come. And so he realizes, I need to get Isaac a wife. And so he's moved to action. Now with this, we might think and ask, Well, shouldn't Abraham wait on the Lord? Shouldn't he just depend on the Lord for when Isaac gets a wife? Doesn't he trust that God will provide? And I think we might ask these questions in our 21st century Western thinking. And so we might be looking at this thinking that Abraham is once again trying to see God's work fulfilled by his own strength and in his own provision instead of just waiting on the Lord to provide. But I don't believe that's the case as we look at this. One, unlike when we did see him striving in his own flesh and his own strength to bring about what the Lord said he would do, with the whole Hagar debacle, here there's nothing in the text that would indicate that what Abraham does here is a problem. As a matter of fact, I would argue it actually shows us the exact opposite. Matter of fact, I would say and point to the fact that God provides through Abraham's working and moving forward. That Abraham is doing what he's doing in trusting God. Again, God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility. Here in wisdom, as we see, Abraham moves. And in that day, it was the father's responsibility to find a wife for his son. Again, with Hagar, they were trying to accomplish what God said he was going to do, what God promised, and they moved to accomplish it by going outside of God's moral will, what his plan was for marriage. But as we trust God, and we seek him in prayer and in looking to his word, as we seek him even in mature and godly counsel, and we go about our responsibilities doing what is wise as we find wisdom in the principles and precepts of his word, we can trust God to provide as we take up our responsibility. And even as we do that, we still need to trust God for the outcome. And I think that's exactly what we see Abraham doing here. Abraham knows his responsibility, and so he moves forward on it, but he trusts God for the outcome. Look here at verse 2. It says, "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household." So this is how he's moving forward. He's an elderly man, and maybe he feels he can't make the trip himself, so he's going to send his servant. This servant being the oldest in his household, the servant being the one that's over all of, the overseer, the manager over all of what Abraham owns. He trusts him, and so this very well may be the servant Eliezer that we saw back in chapter 15. We don't know for sure, though. Eliezer may not be still serving Abraham at this point. But in any case, whoever this is, it's clearly his chief servant. And Abraham has him go forward to fulfill this task. He trusts him with this task. But he makes him take a solemn oath that his servant will not take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. This servant is to take an oath swearing by Yahweh, by the God of heaven and God of the earth. He is to take this oath in view of God, who will judge the results of his serving. He's to take this oath in view of the true living God, not the gods of the Canaanite idols or any other nation's local deity, but the God of heaven and the earth. And so he's to swear that he will not find a wife for Isaac from among the unbelieving Canaanites. As Abraham says, this that his servant was to go to Abraham's country, his place of origin, and among his kindred, and take a wife for Isaac from among them. And so apparently, there's only one family line related to Abraham who would do for Isaac to find a wife, for the fulfillment of God's promise of seed and offspring to be fulfilled. And that is the one which we've already been introduced to, the line of Abraham's brother, Nahor. And we should think about this. Why is it so important that he doesn't take a wife from the Canaanites, but that he goes back to Abraham's own family? What's so significant about that? Well, we see later on that when Abraham's descendants receive God's law through Moses, that his law forbid marrying outside of God's covenant chosen people. And the point of that was to keep them from apostasy, from turning away from God. And we can come to the New Testament and see the teaching that's there, that disciples of Christ Jesus should marry another disciple of Christ Jesus. Again, why? So that one spouse does not lead them away from the Lord. And I would argue it's the same idea that we see here. There's a consistency to all of this. It's important for Isaac to have a wife that would not lead him away from the Lord and follow other local deities. So he's to go back to Abraham's family. Now, it's unclear to what extent Abraham's family trusted Yahweh, the true God. It's unclear what their faith in him looked like, but at least we know, and we do see it a little later here in the text, that they did know of Yahweh. And so that's where he's to go to find a wife, one that will not lead him away from the true God. And listen, God's design for marriage, for his people, is that we would have God-honoring marriages. That marriage is not just for our own fulfillment, but it's so that we would grow in Christ's likeness in our marriage, and that the two would grow together in Christ's likeness. A God-honoring marriage takes two knowing and submitting to the Lord. Now, in situations, again, by God's providence, whether one came to faith later in life and so was married to an unbeliever, or whatever the circumstances may be, where one finds themselves alone in their faith within their marriage, you, child of God, are still to honor the Lord in your marriage. Now, Abraham's servant has some concern. Maybe whatever woman he finds to be a wife for Isaac, maybe she's all about marrying Isaac, but she's not about leaving her family, uprooting, and traveling all the way to Canaan to live there. So he's worried about this, and he's wondering, okay, if I can't get someone to come back with me, is there some kind of plan B? There's something else we can do. Maybe I'll come back and I'll get Isaac and I'll take him to her if she won't come to him. So we read there in verse 6, Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." Why? Why is it that Isaac wasn't to go there? Well, because as we pointed out earlier in this study, the promises are tied to that specific land. The promised land, in the promises of land, seed, and blessing, is specifically the land of Canaan. So no, Isaac was not to leave there and live somewhere else. He was to stay in Canaan. So what if it doesn't work out? What's the plan B? Well, there is no plan B. There's no other way. And that's okay. Why? Because Abraham trusted God. He trusted him. And we see his words there in verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." There is absolute trust in God here in Abraham's words. Where we've seen before, Abraham's faith wavered, we also have seen his faith grow. And that's what true faith does. It grows. And we see this mature faith here in Abraham. This faith that has grown. And so it is true, genuine faith. And we've seen that in the nature of faith going through this passage. And as we talked about that, and we referenced the book of James, we see that that's the nature of faith there as James teaches it. And as we said, we're going through the life of Abraham to prepare us to go into the book of Romans. The book of Romans, which is all about justification by faith. So again, we're talking about what is the nature of this faith. And so just like we see here in Genesis and we see in James, we're going to see in Romans 2 that that's the nature of faith. Faith that shows itself and shows its quality in what a person does. And the outcome of their lives because of their faith. And so my friends, let me ask you, are you growing in your faith? Can you look back on your life and say, although I'm not where I should be, I'm not where I was? That I am growing. Can you see your faith maturing? Maturing as you grow more and more in obedience to your Lord, as you grow more and more in holiness, putting off sin in your life, and loving your Lord. Here, for Abraham and for Isaac, obedience meant staying in the land. And Abraham here, he's sure God will go ahead of his servant and provide a wife for Isaac. And then probably, it would seem to ease his servant's fears, to encourage his servant to take the oath. He does tell him, listen, if you can't find a woman to come back with you, then you're free from the oath. It'll be all right. Just don't take Isaac from this land. Do not take him back to Mesopotamia. And so with that assurance, his servant does take the oath. And what's amazing here, though, as we see, what's interesting at the very least, in verses 7 and 8, is that these are the final recorded words of Abraham. And the final recorded words are words of faith, are words of his trust in his God. And then we see in verses 10 through 27, we see his servant going on his way to pursue a wife for Isaac, and he does it with confidence in his God. We see this here, with confidence in Abraham's God. Verse 10 says, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor." We're going to see the use of these extravagant gifts as we go on talking about this. But for sure, at least some of this was for the bride price. To pay for her in that time, in that culture. This journey to Mesopotamia would have taken about a month there from Canaan. But when Abraham's servant got there, he had the camels kneel down outside the city by the well. And it was evening when he arrived, and so it was the time when the women would go to get water from the well. And at this point, as the servant's there and the women are coming out, the servant doesn't know how to proceed. How do I go about finding Abraham's family here? Do I just go shouting in the city? You know, does anybody know Abraham? How do I do this? I don't know. He doesn't know how to move forward. And so not knowing how to proceed, what does he do? He prays. He prays. When you're in a situation and you don't know how to proceed, what do? You just do something? Just whatever you end up doing and hope it just works out for the best? Or do you sit on your hands and be like, I don't know what to do, and just sit there and hope that maybe it'll work itself out? Or do you pray? Do you look to God and ask him for wisdom and how to move forward and trust in him? Again, the servant prays, and we see that in verse 12. He says, "And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." First, we see here in this prayer that he asked for God to grant success. You could literally translate this as saying, cause it to happen. If Isaac is going to get a wife, if he's going to find a woman who's willing to uproot from her family and go back to Canaan with him, the Lord is going to have to bring it about. It's going to have to be what he does. And so we see the servant's there, and the servant has responsibility. The servant has something he's got to follow through on. But if he's going to be successful, it doesn't matter how hard he works or how well he does his task, he still needs the Lord to work. He needs the Lord to cause it to happen. You know, and there's many things in our lives where the Lord puts us in places and puts tasks before us in which we have responsibility, but we in ourselves are helpless to see the task through if the Lord doesn't cause it to happen. You know, I think about this when it comes to parenting. You know, as parents, we have responsibility. We're to raise our child in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. We're responsible to point them to Christ. But if we have a child that's going to follow the Lord and live for the Lord, trusting in Him every step of the way, the Word's going to have to cause it to happen. He's going to have to work in the child's life. You know, we can think about the church. We have responsibility in the church, each one of us. We have a part to play, and we see in Ephesians 4 that each one is to do their part, right? That the body would build itself up in love, that we would grow into our head, Christ Jesus. We have responsibility. But at the same time, we can do our work, but if the Lord doesn't work, if the Lord doesn't cause it to happen, we're not going to succeed. Same thing again with evangelism. We want to see people come to Christ, and we're to be the mouthpiece of the Lord and proclaim the gospel, but again, unless the Lord does the work, people won't come to Christ. It reminds me of Psalm 127, verse 1, that says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." It's true. We need the sovereign work of God in everything. We need to trust Him in everything. So we see the servant looking to the Lord. And then the servant asks for the Lord to be faithful. He requests of the Lord based on the Lord's hesed, his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love towards Abraham. In other words, he's asking him to fulfill the promises that he's made to Abraham by providing a wife for Isaac. And so to know what woman the Lord would provide, the servant asks for a sign. And so as the women are coming out to the well, he asks, as we see there in verse 14, "Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for the servant, for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Now, as we read this and see that this is the sign he's asking for, we may think, well, I mean, any number of women might be kind enough to give him a drink when he asks, and then to offer to give water to the camels too. But we have to really understand this actually is a big ask. Remember, how many camels were there? 10 camels, right? And this well, what was this well? Well, it would have been dug out to reach a reservoir of water that was underground. And so there would have been stairs to have to go down to retrieve the water and then come back up. And then think, to water the camels, how much do camels drink? They drink a lot, right? And so to water the camels, she would have to carry a few gallon basin up and down these steps numerous times. I mean, this task could really take hours to fulfill. This was really no small thing. And so it would take a special lady to just offer this. So actually, think about it, it's a pretty good sign. Who's going to be willing to really do this? Well, the one that God has provided, the one that God has chosen for Isaac. So, we see here, he prays this prayer, and before he's even finished praying, who shows up but Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, who is Nahor's son through his wife Milcah. Verse 16 says, "The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known." This is an interesting verse, and there's other verses like it. I forget exactly who it was. I think it was Owen Strawn, who talks about, he's specifically talking about in 1 Samuel about David, when the inspired author of Scripture says that David was handsome. Under the inspiration of the Spirit. And really, that's what we have here about Rebekah now. She was an attractive woman in appearance. And it's interesting because if you think about what's being said here, this is really pointing to a objective beauty. You know, we don't always think of beauty that way, right? Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But really, there is an objective beauty. You know, even in chapter 12, when we're talking about Sarah, we said that she was objectively beautiful. And so that's interesting to think about as we see these verses. But then verse 16 continues. It says, she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. She came up the stairs. And so the servant asked her for water, and she gave him a drink. And then what did she do? She offered to water the camels as well. And she did. And so as she's going up and down the steps and she's getting water for the camels, the servant watches her, hoping that this is the one the Lord has provided. I mean, she fulfills the sign he asked for, right? And so he offers her gifts of expensive jewelry. And that would have been something for her as well, because, I mean, there with the camels, that alone would have shown what kind of wealth this man represented. But then he brings out this ring and these bracelets, and that they would have shown all the more the depths of riches that were represented by this man. And so he asks whose daughter she is, and if there was room in her home for them to stay the night, in her father's house. And when she replied who she was, the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she says that there is room in her father's house. The joy that filled the servant. Now, we might say that's kind of a weird wording there. Why would she answer him when she asked about her family? Why would she say who her father was, who her mother was, and who her grandfather was? Well, because she's talking to a stranger. And so if he's asking about her family, maybe he doesn't know everybody in her family, but if she names different generations, maybe he's bound to know one of them. And so she lays out who her family is. And so with this, we read there in verse 26 and 27. It says, the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. You know, we should never fail to recognize the hand of God in our lives, the working of God in our lives, in everything. Here, it's in success, but whether success or failure, we should recognize God is providentially working all things out in our lives, whatever the circumstance. And so we should give him the glory and honor that he deserves. We should give him the praise for the work he is doing in our lives, because we know that work is always good. We can trust him. And so we see the servant give praise to God for leading him to the right place. And then we see in verses 28 through 60, arranging for Rebekah to go back with the servant to marry Isaac. And so there in verse 28, we see Rebekah, she runs home after this encounter with this stranger and the things that he has said, and even them praising God that he's been led to his master's kinsman. She goes home and she tells her household. And so then her brother Laban, who, if we were to keep going through Genesis, we would see him become an important character. And then him seeing the expensive gifts on his sister and hearing what she said, he runs out to greet this man who's still there with his camels at the well. And there could be something, too, to pointing out that part of the reason he ran out was seeing the gifts, seeing the jewelry. Maybe there was a little bit of a less than clean motive in him running out. This is obviously someone who's got some wealth behind him. And we find out, too, later in Genesis, he's really not the most honest guy, right? The way he deals with his sister Rebecca's son, his nephew Jacob, is not the most honest. And so maybe there's some wrong motive in that. But also, too, just the astonishment of the servant of one of their kinsmen coming. And so we see he greets Abraham's servant. And there in verse 31, he says to him, come in, O blessed of the Lord. And how is Lord written there in your Bibles? In all capital letters, right? And we've said that means it's the translation from the covenant name, the personal name of God, Yahweh. And so like we said, Abraham's family, they know of Yahweh. They know of God. To what extent do they trust in him? Well, that's not so certain. Later on, we'll see that Laban himself has other idols. But nonetheless, they do know of the one true God. So he says, "Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So we do see this great hospitality that is towards Abraham's servant and the other men that are with him. And so they come and they set up a meal for them to eat. But before he eats, he wants to get everything done and out of the way. He was there for a reason. He had a task before him, and he wanted to make sure that got fulfilled first. And so he asks to speak, and they tell him to speak. And then he goes recounting, again, like we said before, all the things that had happened, all that transpired, all that we read here in the text, about his oath to his master to find a wife for his master's son, and how he's not to take a wife from the Canaanites, but from his master's own kinsmen, and how the Lord providentially led him right to Rebekah, that she came out just at the right place at the right time, and the sign that he asked for was fulfilled in her, and just all of the things that made it so clear that God providentially brought all of this together to work out his own will of the woman that he had chosen for his servant Isaac. It's very clear. This was God's doing, God's work. And so we read there in verse 50 and 51. It says, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good.'" In other words, what are we going to say to this, right? Are we going to say, no, we don't approve of this? If the Lord has made it clear it's his will, and he obviously has, and what are we to give our approval? We can't add to anything the Lord has done. Who cares what we say? There's nothing we can say. God has made it clear this is his will. And so it goes on. It says, "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." And so in response to this good news, the servant then bows before the Lord. And he gave more expensive jewelry and clothing to Rebekah. And he gave valuable gifts to Laban and Milcah. And all seemed all well and good as they sat down to eat. And then the next morning, when the servant was ready to go, we read there in verse 55, her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us while at least remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." Now, when you have a situation like this, when you're a guest at somebody else's house, usually that guest is obligated to oblige his hosts. But in this case, the Lord's will was so clear. So why delay obedience? And that's exactly Abraham's servant's argument. In verse 56, he says, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And so what can they say to that? They've already admitted that, yes, the Lord has been in all of this. Clearly, he's made his will known. So let's ask Rebekah. Let's see what she wants to do. And so they ask her if she wants to go with this man. And her response is, there in verse 58, "I will go." Now, translating it that way, it could indicate that she was only willing to go. But it's also possible to translate the Hebrew as her saying, "I want to go." And again, God's providence in all of this. Right? And so they sent Rebekah and her female attendant with Abraham's servant. And they send her away with a blessing. Verse 60. "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'O sister, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.'" Notice what they say here. Is this not the promises that God has made to Abraham? Now, the idea of saying, "May you be thousands of 10,000s, it's the idea of her descendants being beyond counting. And there might be a play on words there, because the Hebrew word for 10,000 sounds a lot like Rebekah. The idea is, again, her offspring, and just the uncountable number of offspring. And then, too, when it says about her offspring possessing the gate of those who hate him, that sounds really close to the extension of the promise that we see after Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Right? We saw there in chapter 22, verse 19, God said, "Your descendants will take possession of the strongholds of their enemies." God had chosen this woman. And he had chosen to extend his promises to her, to fulfill those promises through her. So God, again, working out his purposes according to his will. And so they leave and they head to Canaan. And as they arrive in the Negev, where Isaac was living, he saw them coming. And verses 64 and 65 says, "And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.'" Now, that's interesting right there, because this whole time, every time he talks about his master, he's referring to who? Abraham. This is the first time he says about his master, and he's referring to Isaac. Again, there's a transition happening here. He says, "It's my master." And so she took her veil and covered herself. The veil was the clothing, the attire of a betrothed woman. And then the servant told Isaac all that took place to bring Rebekah back to be his wife. And verse 67 says, "Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And what do we see here there in that verse? What we see, really, is that Rebekah replaces Sarah. One, Isaac is missing a part of him, right? He needs to be comforted after the death of his mother, and now he finds that comfort as she now fills that hole in him. So that's a sense in which she replaces Sarah. But also, too, taking her into Sarah's tent shows that she replaces Sarah in the sense that now Rebekah is the new matriarch of the family. And so we see God is progressing his promise. He's moving things forward. Everything that he said he would do for Abraham, he is going to accomplish. And he has chosen to do it not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And he has chosen Rebekah for this specific purpose as well. He's going to do all that he has said. He has brought all this about through his sovereignty, working all things out in his providential working in their lives through every detail. Because that's what God does. God works through every detail. God is sovereign in every detail. And we need to recognize that. You know, there's some things that we are more than willing to say God is sovereign over. You know, the good things that happen in our lives. Even maybe our own little match in heaven, right? We're willing to recognize God's sovereignty over that, but there are certain things in our lives that it makes us uncomfortable to say, no, God's sovereign there. Maybe it's when tragedy hits. Or sometimes, you know, we talked in Sunday school, when it comes to our salvation, there may be reasons that we are uncomfortable and say, no, God is sovereign even over that. But here's the thing. What is clear in Scripture is that God is either sovereign over everything or he's sovereign over nothing. That he's the absolute sovereign over all the universe. He's working all things out according to the counsel of his will. All things. Again, that doesn't take away our responsibility. That's clear in Scripture too. How does that go together? I don't know. God knows. And we should be comfortable leaving it there. But he is sovereign over everything. And that is how, my friends, we know we can trust him. How can we trust that he's going to do all that he said he would do if he's not sovereign? No, he is sovereign over everything. And we can trust him, knowing he's sovereign, because we also know that he is faithful in good. Like Abraham's servant trusted in the Lord's loving kindness and his covenant faithfulness to fulfill all that he said he would do for Abraham, we can trust him too, that he will do all that he said he will do, and he will work all things out for our good and his glory, because he is sovereign over all things. And he can do it, and he will do it. He will do all that he said, and we can trust him. Look at how he worked all things out for Isaac to bring into his life this loving wife in which he would fulfill all the promises to Abraham. Only a sovereign God can do that. Only a sovereign God can do what he told Abraham he would do. And that is the God we know, sovereign over all things, the God we can trust. And so let's trust him in our lives through all circumstances and all of his leading, knowing he is good and righteous in all he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask that you would honor and glorify yourself. Father, we're grateful for the examples that we have throughout Scripture, and this, nonetheless, no less, this example here of your leading to Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. Father, let us continue to grow in our depth of understanding of your sovereignty over all things, of your working in each circumstance of our lives. And Father, that we would give you all the praise and glory that you alone deserve, and that we would grow in our trust in you, and as we trust you, all the more grow in our obedience to you, knowing that you are working all things out according to the counsel of your will. We're so grateful that you've revealed yourself as the God that you are, and that you've revealed yourself in the words of Scripture and all that you've done in your people's lives in the past, and that we know that you are a God who is never changing. You're the same yesterday and today and forever. And so as you have been sovereign and faithful then, you'll be sovereign and faithful even now through all things. We thank you. Amen.